Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll be reading together verses 11 through 21. And just a bit of background very, very quickly in this. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians who have already received the gospel. They know the way of righteousness, but then Paul explains in chapter 3 how someone cut in on them, as it were. There were those who came to preach a different gospel. In fact, Paul has very sharp words for them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you away from the true gospel that was preached to you? And you'll hear something of that this morning in the text also in the sermon. So that's a bit of the background again for the book of Galatians, this epistle written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We begin then chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So too we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it is evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." And this especially this morning is our text of emphasis. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when someone suffers a strong blow to the head, or even severe psychological trauma, the result can be a condition called amnesia. The word in the Greek literally means without mind, without memory. Now, it is true, the older we get, the more we realize we don't need a knock on the head to lose our memory. No, it seems to happen all by itself. We also know that some people are more prone to forgetting things than others. Some people, as we say, have minds like a steel trap. They remember names, places, things, events. Others, and I would probably fall into the latter category, have memories like sieves, where the information just seems to go out as quickly as it comes in, even. I want to address you boys and girls a moment about this amnesia and about forgetting. If you boys and girls ever watched the movie Finding Nemo, you may remember that one fish in that movie suffered from forgetfulness, suffered from a form of amnesia. You don't have to shout it out. I was going to say, "Do you remember who it is?" I think all the boys and girls who saw the movie say, "Yes, Dory. Dory was the fish. She helped Nemo's dad find Nemo." And what made their particular adventure so exciting is that at times Dory seemed like a genius. I believe they said she spoke whale, right? She's also able to read English. She's the one who read that address or the address on that diving mask of the diver who took Nemo into his fish tank. P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way, Sydney. And she would keep swimming along and repeating that. But at other times, what made this so maddening and so disappointing in Dory's part is that she would completely forget everything she knew and even everyone she knew and even the mission they were on. Well, in the passage today, boys and girls, we discover another kind of forgetfulness. We Christians can suffer from spiritual amnesia, sort of like Dory. We go along in our lives and suddenly we kind of forget who we are. We kind of forget what it means to be a Christian. We kind of forget what we believe. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul points out the spiritual amnesia in Peter. Peter, of all people, he suffered a bout of forgetfulness. He temporarily forgot who Christ was, what Christ had done for him, and how we act together as Christians in the church. And so he reminded them here in this passage of that spiritual reality, what is true for him in Christ. And that's what we'll consider together this morning. For those of you who made profession of faith, for those about to eat and drink at the table of the Lord, and for those who have not yet made profession of faith, we're reminded that we've been crucified with Christ. And that spiritual reality makes all the difference in our lives. Today we'll consider three questions in relation to this passage. First of all, what happened? What is it that Paul's talking about with Peter in Antioch? Next, what did Paul say to him? And thirdly, and very briefly, what does that mean for us in our day today? First, what happened? Now, before I explain exactly what happened, it might do well for us to understand why Paul writes about it here in this letter, in the letter of all things written, and not only to the Galatians, but was probably shared with all the New Testament churches, and certainly a letter that we're reading right now. Why would Paul write this? Well, he's not writing, or he's not doing this to air his dirty laundry. He's not trying to slam Peter or embarrass him. They had no contest, no jealousy between them. No, Paul is using the event that happened in Antioch with Peter and these other Jews and the way they treated Gentiles, I believe, as a tool, as an illustration for the saints, for the church in Galatia, so that they could not only see Peter's error, but that they could learn from it themselves as they too were falling into the very same error, falling prey to spiritual forgetfulness. So what happened? Paul explains that while Peter was in Antioch, there was a time when, I guess, everything was fine. He was eating with Gentiles. And by eating there, that's most likely a reference to the Lord's Supper, as we're about to eat together at the table of the Lord. In other words, there was a time when Peter, who was a Jew, treated Gentiles the way he was supposed to, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Equal in Christ. He freely broke bread with them. He freely fellowshiped with them. He freely enjoyed communion with them. Treated them no differently than his own Jewish brothers and sisters. And that was right, for they were all one in Christ. In fact, later on in chapter 3, Paul makes this very point. He writes, there's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have been baptized into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And contrary to what some might say and interpret that passage, it doesn't mean that Christ removes every and all distinctions or differences between people. No, in Christ there's still gender, there's still race, there's still men and women and Greeks and Jews and slaves and free. The gospel doesn't erase those distinctives. Talked about that in men's Bible study. When the gospel came to slaves, it didn't say, hey, you all know Jesus Christ, now you can just walk out your master's door, you're free. No, you're free from your sin, but you still are living in that same social construct, that same social situation. So therefore, you know, be submissive to your masters as to Christ. That's what I'm saying here. The gospel doesn't remove those distinctions, but it does proclaim that before the face of God, men and women, children and adults, black and white, rich and poor, slave and free, are one in Christ, united with Christ. That is our new reality as Christians. We are all joined together with Him into one spiritual body. And there is no part of the body, in other words, no person or people in the body of Christ that we look upon or treat as unclean or being unworthy or slightly inferior or unimportant to the body of Christ. I think of this as an example. We don't welcome a new believer into our church only to treat him or her as if, well, you'll only ever be a fringe member or maybe a social misfit or something like a third wheel at all of our social gatherings and functions as a church. That's sort of like a trick the kids play on the playground where they get a new kid on the block. He comes to the playground. Well, you stay there and watch because, you know, we kind of own this place. This is ours, and you just watch. You can't play. If I could go further, if I had to identify one weakness and really one disadvantage of a wonderful, what is usually a wonderful heritage we have as Reformed and even Dutch churches and the Dutch neighborhoods and communities in which we used to live, in a sense, you think of that, we're extremely introverted. We are extremely culturally and even ethnically preoccupied with ourselves and obsessed with ourselves and our heritage, for that matter, at the expense sometimes of being insensitive to the needs and differences of visitors who walk in and who don't have what we have, a Christian culture, home, school, and church, Christian neighbors, Christian brothers and sisters. That's not just a slam, or that isn't a slam on being Dutch or Dutch people or a Dutch heritage. It just shows you that that's our basic human nature, and the Jews had it the very same way. Peter started out well in Antioch. Those things weren't a problem, but then what happens? Paul points out certain men came to Antioch from James. That's the church in Jerusalem. That's the church in Jerusalem, and this is no indictment on James either. This is an indictment on those men who came to him from that church. They belong to a Christian sect, S-E-C-T. A divisive group called the circumcision group. And this group of Christians, boys and girls, they claim Jesus as Savior, but they also wanted to cling to the old ways, the old Jewish ways. The Bible even refers them as Judaizers. They clung to the demands of the law. In other words, they didn't mind having Gentiles in their church so long as those Gentiles, well, they acted like Jews. And they circumcised themselves like Jews. And they would have to abide by other ceremonial aspects of the law, like Jews. So as long as you look like a Jew and maybe act like a Jew, maybe even dress like a Jew, you're okay with us, even though you're a Gentile. They were part of the circumcision group. And the Gentiles, they believed that they were not circumcised. Maybe they wouldn't say, well, they can't be saved, but certainly they wouldn't associate with them. And so when these men from the circumcision group arrived in Antioch, what did Peter do? Boys and girls, listen to this. What did Peter do when these men came from the other church? He was intimidated by them. He was afraid of them. In school, we talk about peer pressure when our friends come along and maybe they're not very good friends and they want us to do something we shouldn't do. That's kind of what Peter is guilty of here. And what I thought was interesting here too is that in the Bible, the name Cephas is used. That was another, you can look at that in other versions as well, but the word Cephas is used. And I thought that was interesting because Christ gave him the name Peter, which means rock. Here the old name is used. That might be incidental, but just a point of interest for me. But this Cephas, this Peter, he shrunk back in his faith because of fear. As a result, he forgot the gospel. He forgot who he was in Christ. And who the Gentiles were in Christ. And he reverted to his old Jewish ways. And he went back to his old Jewish ways of thinking about Gentiles and how we treat Gentiles as Jews, as unclean and unworthy. And since, as we said, this had to do with eating at the Lord's table, we can see Peter's actions destroyed the unity and the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ in Antioch. It sounds very much like Peter and his Jewish friends refused to take communion with the Gentiles there as a way of coercing them, not just making a statement on their own, but they wanted to coerce them. They wanted to force them. Hey, be circumcised. Otherwise, we're not taking communion. And you can hear that in Paul's argument too. Why are you forcing this, Peter? Why did you do this? Why are you coercing them to do what God doesn't require them to do? And what makes this kind of sin so dangerous, so deadly, is that it spreads like a disease. Peter's example, and the example of these men that came from Jerusalem, as well as other Jews in the church, they followed the example of Peter. They followed them, not only the other Jews, but also, Paul explains, no doubt to his own pain and anguish and tears. Even Barnabas was led astray. Imagine that. the progress, the glory of the gospel was hindered, squelched, endangered by the very men called by God to preach it, to proclaim it, and who had done so very boldly, fearlessly. And yet Paul doesn't hesitate to call it what it is. Hypocrisy. Peter, you were a hypocrite. Verse 14, he explains this hypocrisy. It is a hypocrite, Peter, who is a Jew by birth, who's set free by Christ to live as a Gentile. That's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. You're set free from the ceremonial requirements of the law. You're set free to live like a Gentile, no longer bound to those aspects of the law, yet you force Gentiles to follow meaningless, empty Jewish customs. How dare you, is the way Paul's saying this, how dare you require of these Gentiles what Christ does not require? How dare you bind their conscience when you, a Jew, have been set free? And really, how dare you place a stumbling block of works righteousness in their path when all along we've preached a righteousness that comes, as Paul says, not by the works of the law, not what my hands have done, but by faith, the gospel says, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Antioch. Peter forgot who he was. He grew fearful. He shrunk back. He forgot what he believed. And as soon as he did that, as soon as we do that, as we'll talk about in a moment, he fell prey to temptation. He fell back to his own ways. He poisoned the gospel. He mixed in a little bit of his own righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and what do you get? You get no righteousness at all. No righteousness at all. So what did Paul say? That's our second point this morning. We begin at verse 15. Now, reading this, you might thought, ooh, Paul, ooh, you use the word Gentile sinners. Notice there's a little quotation around that. I believe he's using that here in a sarcastic sense. In the same way that the Jews looked upon these Gentiles, you know, Gentile dogs, these guys, you know, they're not, they're the real sinners, where the Jews, we're not nearly as bad as they are. And yet, what's Paul's conclusion when it comes to the Jews and Gentiles under the law? His point is very clear here, as it is also made in the book of Romans, all men are sinners. By men, I mean humanity. All of us, men and women, children, we need the same remedy. All Christians need Christ in the same way, even Jews. No one is justified. In other words, no one's made right in God's sight. No one is cleared of his guilt and his sin through the law. Paul said to Peter at that time, you know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Peter, you know this, and yet you've forgotten it. And as a result, and there comes that illustration he uses, you're rebuilding the very structure, the very framework which Christ, through the gospel, through the cross, tore down and destroyed, namely, that righteousness of works, the righteousness of our own hand, of your own making. And then Paul puts everything into summary when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. One of the more powerful and striking aspects of that verse is the way, really, Paul handles this whole situation as he rebukes his spiritual brother and co-worker. He shows him his error. He then re-educates him. He takes him back to the basics, back to the fundamentals of the gospel. But first, he rebukes him. It's interesting. We should note that when people fall into sin, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, when they backslide, when they regress, there is a time and place for rebuking, for admonishing, for calling one another to account for what we've done. Here, Paul addresses Peter's sinful actions head on. Again, he calls it what it is. It's hypocrisy. Even though Peter was considered to be the head of the disciples, he still rebukes him, and rightly so, for he says, you were in error. You were wrong. And not even ministers are above being corrected by the people of the Lord. Not even ministers are above being corrected and shown the right way, exposing the errors of their way. I'm a minister here, boys and girls, but I sit under the authority of the elders, and they oversee my doctrine and life. And when Reverend Davis does something sinful, when he's guilty of hypocrisy, my elders come and say, Reverend Davis, you're wrong. This is where you're wrong. This is what the Word of God says. That's what Paul is doing to Peter. I wanted to also point out to you what John Calvin said in this passage. John Calvin calls this passage another thunderbolt, which strikes the papacy because of their belief that Peter was the first pope, Christ's vicar on earth, and therefore the pope is essentially infallible. He's beyond earthly reproof. He doesn't even need correction. Not so. Calvin writes about that. Peter sinned. Peter needs admonition, the rebuke, the correction of the Lord God. We think of that in relation to 2 Timothy 3:16 with the Word of God in terms of its correction and admonishment and rebuke and instruction, training in righteousness. But as I said, Paul takes Peter beyond rebuke and he brings him to Christ. Paul tenderly, lovingly brings Peter back to his roots, to that which is most fundamental in his life and doctrine. He brings him back to what one man referred to the glorious indicative of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. He reminded him of who he was in Christ as a new creature in Christ. And this is the method, the counsel that we give, the same way to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who've strayed from the faith, who've fallen into the ways of sin. We remind them after we rebuke them, this is wrong. You ought not to be doing this. And we remind them of what Christ has done for you, of who you are in Christ. You're God's child. You're baptized. He made a promise to you. You made profession of faith. You promised to follow the Lord. Christ died for your sins so you'd live unto him. You've been brought from death to life in Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's not speaking in exclusive terms, as if this was true of him alone. No, he's speaking of what is true for every believer, to every child of God, head for head, Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this is for you. What does this mean specifically? Well, Paul is speaking about his and our relationship again to the law. Now, bear with me here. Most of us understand when Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself our sin and our guilt in Adam. Christ was crucified to bear that curse, to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, that's also what Ray and Wendy and Jared and Ethan profess today. They believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, that their sins might be pardoned, that they would have eternal life through Jesus Christ. So in that way, Christ's death on the cross changed his relationship to the law, in that Christ fulfilled all that the law required. Christ was perfectly obedient, but Christ also made that one sacrifice for sins that no earthly priest could make. And he was that one sufficient sacrifice that no ox or bull or lamb or goat could take away the sins of the world. It was only the Lamb of God that could do so. So when Christ then rose from the dead, Christ could say, the law no longer has a claim on me. The power of sin, the curse of sin is broken. So when Paul says, I've been crucified in Christ, he's saying now that what is true of Christ is true of me. That Christ's relation to the law is my relationship to the law. So faith joins us and unites us to Christ so that his victory over sin and death and hell is our victory. So that his righteousness is our righteousness. So even as Paul would later say in Romans 8, now the law no longer condemns me. Boys and girls, when a person dies, he's no longer bound to the law. A policeman can't arrest a dead man for failing to pay taxes or not showing up for jury duty. He's dead. And that way, what Paul is saying about us, rather, in terms of the law and our righteousness, God will not come to you and me someday, boys and girls, and say, Susan, you were disobedient on this day and that day. And you know, Bobby, you weren't very righteous in the way you handled your finances. And Henry, you know, if you worked a lot harder at being a faithful husband, and if you had done more good works, and if you'd prayed a lot harder, that would have made up for a lot of those sins and indiscretions. No. God declares to us that we stand before him, sinful as we are, in Christ's righteousness, not our own. He's covered over our filth. He's removed it through the blood of Christ. This means a law cannot condemn us, but it also means that our obedience to the law can never be understood as our means of salvation, any way that we get right with God. You see, when it comes down to it, when Peter sinned and he fell back into his old ways and he stopped eating with Gentiles, he was not only rejecting the very faith he professed, but he was at the same time rejecting the righteousness of his Savior, the righteousness of the one who died for him on the cross. And that's a terrifying thing. That's a spiritual death wish, to reject Christ and to say, you know what, I don't need yours, I've got mine. Or I don't need all of yours, I've got some of mine. I want to be judged by my own merit. I'm a pretty good person, you know. I want to be judged by my own faithfulness, or at least maybe part of it. I certainly hope no one here wishes that, and no one here wants that. No one here would pray for that. Again, that is a spiritual death wish. No man, no woman, no matter how good, can be justified, can be made right before God by the works of the law, by the works of your own hands. Thirdly and briefly, what does this mean for us? We've been applying this all along, but just to bring it home one more point, let's put ourselves in Peter's shoes. How often do we find ourselves doing what he did, falling back into those old sinful ways? That old sinful nature still lives in us. Maybe some here have old friends. They show up. They call us. They come over. They want to hang around a bit. And before you know it, oh, we're reliving our past a bit. We're revisiting past sins. How often don't we find ourselves, and I think how true this is for myself, how we find ourselves rebuilding what Christ has torn down. In Christ, maybe we enjoy a season of victory, or maybe we live free from sin. But we forget, as I'll say to you who made profession of faith today, the elders often tell you, you've made profession of faith. Congratulations. Now you know what? You've got a target on your back now more than ever, and Satan's going to pursue you like that roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. He's going to hunt you down. He's going to want to come find you. He will never give up, looking for that moment of weakness. This goes for all of us. And maybe we're exposed to someone else's sin. Maybe we accidentally stumble upon something on the internet. And before you know it, we forget. We have spiritual amnesia. And we who were once strong and bold for the Lord, we fall flat on our face. And we cave in like that house built on sinking sand. We revert back to our old ways, our old sinful human nature. So Paul is telling the Galatians and us today, don't forget the basic truths, the fundamentals of your faith. He says in chapter 5, 19 through 21, you once lived as prisoners of your sinful human nature. You gave yourselves in as slaves to sexual morality, impurity, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, discord, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But remember, you're new creatures in Christ. Don't forget, Christ has rescued you. He's redeemed you. You are crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live. That sinful nature is dead. Christ now lives in us. Never forget that. Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in your heart. Never forget, Christ loves you. He gives you grace and power to remain faithful, to say no to sin, and yes to holiness and righteousness. Don't forget that no temptation has seized you, Paul writes in Corinthians, but that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out that you can stand up under it. Remember it. Memorize it. It's one way to keep that in your mind so you won't suffer amnesia. Remember it. Memorize it. In just a moment, we're coming to the table of the Lord. And at the table of the Lord, we're called to do what? To remember. To remember and believe. There's no room for spiritual amnesia. We're called to remember, to believe what Jesus Christ did for us and who we are in Christ. So let us never forget. Amen. Join with me now in turning to the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You'll find that on page 1.